Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 22, or in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. Many times we may feel that the work of the Spirit is done when we stop singing, but we know scripturally that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us in all truth. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and allows it to impact and change our lives. So let's pray together and invite the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, where you promise to teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. May you open our hearts and our ears and our minds. We don't want to just simply go through the motions or check something off a box, but we've come to encounter you, for you to do business with us and for us to do business with you and understand your love in a greater way. Would you awaken us up to you this morning? Would you kickstart our love for you? Would you cause us to grow? Please be glorified. We ask that you continue to work in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. A little boy was in desperate need of $50. So he prayed and prayed and asked God for $50. After not hearing anything back, he decided to write God a letter. The post office determined that, well, I guess we'll give it to the President of the United States. The President was so amused that he sent the boy $5. I mean, who needs $50? I mean, what little boy needs $50? The boy's thankful and he writes this letter to God. Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C. And as usual, those turkeys kept $45 in taxes. This morning in our text, there's three questions that are asked of Jesus, that are directed towards Jesus. And then there's one question that Jesus asks of the religious leaders. And in these questions, we're going to see taxes addressed. We're also going to see the resurrection and what is the greatest commandment. So let's begin in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they may entangle him in his talk. Where we left off is Jesus has just spoken three parables, three short stories to the religious leaders that reflected their rejection of Jesus Christ. And instead of repenting, when they're so pointedly confronted, they take the next step in the rejection of Christ to continue to seek to have him be put to death. And they're going to try to trap him and entangle him in his words. If you've ever been part of a conversation like this, it can hardly be called a conversation. Because the other party is simply looking for ammunition that they can use against you. The first set of leaders that comes to Christ with a question is the Pharisees. They will send their disciples and the Herodians to ask the question, verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men." A little mixed up here. We know the essence of what they're saying, that Jesus looks to honor the Father first and foremost, but obviously he does care about people. He's displayed that through the course of his ministry. They're trying to smooth things over. Jesus will call them on their hypocrisy because they're pretending. They don't admire or appreciate Jesus Christ. They're coming against him. Who's sent at the beginning of verse 16? It's the disciples, those that the Pharisees are mentoring, as well as the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? They were Jews who were on the upper portion of society, but what made them unique is the fact that they favored the Roman Empire. They were for the Roman Empire. The Pharisees were against the Roman Empire. So these are strange bedfellows. These guys wouldn't normally get along, but they have one thing in common. They want to see Christ destroyed, and it's their hatred for Jesus Christ that joins them together. So here's the question, verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why is this a trap? Because if he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, the Herodians are upset. The Roman Empire's upset. Christ has made some enemies. As if he says, yes, pay your taxes, Then you've got the Jews, the Pharisees, who are upset. In their minds, they're thinking this is the perfect question that's going to trap Jesus Christ. Caesar is a title. It's the title given to the Roman emperor. There's many Caesars throughout the New Testament. This is the emperor Tiberius that's being referred to here. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. God knows. He knows our hearts. We can fool one another, but we can't fool God. He sees right to their wickedness and what they're doing to him, and he calls them on it and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Hypocrite means to pretend to be something that you're not. Saying, you guys act like you're nice, you act like you are giving me accolades and compliments, but I know your hearts. I know your hypocrisy. So verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Then they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Give me a coin. They give a denarius. Whose image is on this denarius? And it was Caesar's image that was impressed upon the coin. Then give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. God does desire for us to pay taxes to the government that he sets up, that he allows. There were many things wrong with the Roman Empire, ethically and morally. They weren't a perfect government by any means. But yet the instruction that Jesus gives is give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If you're wrestling with this as a Christian, am I supposed to pay my taxes or not? The answer is yes. You are to pay your taxes. It doesn't matter if we agree with it or we don't agree with it. God desires for us to pay our taxes. You may want to write down Romans 13, verse 1. I'll read it to you. This is what God says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that are existed are appointed by God. So God is the ultimate authority. Romans 13 establishes that. And there's no authority unless God has allowed it, that he has appointed it. And isn't that comforting in the midst of an election? Isn't that comforting going into the United States electing a president? Ultimately, there's a higher authority, and it's God. And God raises up one, and he sets down another according to his sovereign plan, how he's working things out in the affairs of men. Now, is there any time that we are to disobey the authority? And the answer is yes. It's when the authority asks us to do something that's not biblical. And we see that in the book of Acts. There was times where the disciples stood up and said, no, I have to honor God first. But if the government's not asking us to do something that's not biblical, then we're required by God to submit to them to go ahead and pay our taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but don't miss the second half of the verse. But render to God the things that are God's. Yes, this coin has the image of Caesar upon it, but every person in this room, every person that's ever lived, has the impression of God placed upon them. You're made in the image of God. So since we're made in the image of God, we need to render to God the things that are God's. So what belongs to God? Everything. Everything belongs to God. Our very lives were created by God. Our breath, to inhale and to exhale, God allows that. He knows the number of our days. Our salvation, he purchased us with his blood. Our life is not our own. How about our talents? What did we do to receive those? God freely gave those to us when we were born. How about our time? Well, that belongs to the Lord too. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. How about our treasures, the things that we value, our homes, our clothes, our food, our toys, all that belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to him. God doesn't want us living our lives close-fisted. He wants us to live our lives open-handed, to render unto God the things that are God's. So when God begins to put his finger on our time and say, I want you to use your time in this way, we may say, God, that doesn't really fit in with my Microsoft Outlook. doesn't fit into how I've got things planned or what I've got mapped out for the day, then God says, no, the time doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. He taps on our talents and says, I want to use your talents in this way. No, God, that just really doesn't fit in with how I want to use my talents. No, they belong to the Lord. It all belongs to Him. Sometimes where it may be most difficult is when God starts to mess with our treasures. But wait a second, it's not our treasures. It's not our home. It's not our apartment. It belongs to God. So if God wants to use it for His glory, then so be it. And this is the challenge that the Lord gives, that not just one part of our lives would belong to Him, but everything belongs to Him. Render unto God the things that are God's. I don't think that the Pharisees, the Herodians, were anticipating this from Christ. Christ really challenged them and said, you need to come to me and you need to surrender all. Verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. If we were going to give a theme to this section of Scripture, it would be that every mouth is stopped or silenced at Jesus Christ. They're questioning Him, they're challenging Him, and every time we see the authority of Jesus Christ displayed over them. Also, as we look back to the Passover, when a lamb would be sacrificed, the priest would have to inspect it to make sure there were no blemishes. And Christ is being inspected, and it's very clear that He's perfect, that there's no blemish in Jesus Christ. And we stop and we look at Him, the perfect Lamb of God that's slain for our sins. The second question comes from the Sadducees in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him. This is distinctive about the Sadducees, is they don't believe in a resurrection. That as soon as you die, that your life is done here on earth, and you simply become worm, or food for worms, worm food. They don't believe in eternity. They don't believe in life after death. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural power of God. And normally these two groups wouldn't get along, but they've got a greater enemy in Jesus Christ. So their question has to do with the resurrection. In verse 24, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So this goes back to Moses, to the law, to the Torah. That if a husband and wife are married, the husband dies, they don't have children, then she would then marry her brother-in-law to have children and carry on the family name and the property inside of Israel that was given to that family. And ladies, you can take a deep breath and praise the Lord that we're no longer under the law. My brother is a great guy, but I would really never want my wife to have to marry him. So I'm thankful that we're not under the law anymore, and I'm thankful that we've got kids. So we're out of this one on both accounts. So this is the premise for the question, and it continues on in verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. One thing I've noticed here is that she had the same mother-in-law all the way through. Oh, man. Also, this is a hypothetical question. It doesn't seem that this is a real situation. This is the hypothetical. And many times when people are antagonistic against God, they always put it in the hypothetical. Well, what if this situation happened? What would God do? Or how can God be just if this was the situation? And a lot of times it's wise to say, you know, let's deal with real life situations. Let's deal with things that are going on in your life. In verse 27, last of all, the woman died also. She's probably relieved at this point after all of these marriages and forced marriages upon her. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They're thinking, okay, we've got Jesus. He teaches the resurrection. This woman's been married to these seven brothers. Who's she going to belong to in heaven? The idea of the resurrection, they're thinking, is unlogical. Christ then answers the question in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. This is where the Sadducees made a mistake. missed the mark, took a wrong turn, it's because they didn't know the Scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. Now, how could this group not know the Scriptures? The Sadducees studied the Scriptures regularly. They were experts in the Scriptures. Jesus, in a few more verses, will use his classic line where he says, "Have you not read?" They had obviously read the Scriptures, but yet they didn't know them. I believe the reason why is because they put the doctrines of men before the doctrines of God, and Jesus spoke to them on this. I see this happening a lot in the church today, is what do we fear more? What do we have more reverence for? The doctrines of God, the teaching of God's word, or the teaching of men and women? And when push comes to shove, and we're in a difficult situation, sometimes we will try to take God's word and we'll fit it into our lifestyle. We'll fit it into our disposition. We'll fit it into what we believe to be right or wrong. And we'll say, yep, this is what the Lord is saying. I don't know about you, but I don't want to fit the Bible into my lifestyle. I want my lifestyle to fit in the Bible. You following me? And the Sadducees never came to the place of accepting the authority of God's word. We can't change what God has said. We can't adjust it to our situation. We can't think that God's going to make an exception for me. We have to come to the Lord in reverence and say, this is your word. You're God and I'm not. So I want to submit myself to the authority of your word. And we all sin and fall short and we make mistakes. And in those moments to acknowledge, yes, God, I'm wrong and forgive me. And I'm coming underneath the authority and the protection of God's word. Friday morning, I was talking with some men and we were kind of discussing this question. Is it more dangerous to have never read the Bible, or is it more dangerous to take the Bible, to read it, and make it say whatever you want it to say? Because if you've never read the Bible, you're going to have to say, I'm pretty much doing what I think is right. But someone who reads the Bible and then adjusts it and changes it to what they want it to say, in essence, is attaching God to their actions. And saying, I'm doing this because it's God's will and it's found in the book of Hezekiah. There's no book of Hezekiah. And they're saying, you know what? I'm really attaching the Lord to what I'm doing. May we be very careful that when we come to the truth of God's word, that we read it openly and we read it honestly. I don't think that God wrote his word to where it's so difficult that we can't understand it. I believe that a child can read God's word and get the message of God's word. We just don't like what it says. An elementary age student can understand what God teaches on sexuality. It's not rocket science. I won't go into it more. I'll just leave it at that. It's not rocket science. We just don't like what it says about sexuality, so we change it to whatever we want it to say, and we call it Christianity. And we say, this is what God wants. And we begin to condone things that God condemns. And this is why the Sadducees are in the place that they are. They don't know the Scriptures. They never accepted the authority of Scripture. But then they also didn't accept the power of God, nor the power of God. They limited God. They put God in a box. And we do this as well. We face a challenge. We face a difficulty. And our faith runs out. And what the Sadducees, they didn't believe that God could raise the dead. They didn't believe in life after death. This is the limit to God's work in our lives. We always want to be in the place where we understand that nothing is impossible for God, to not limit him. God is never challenged. He's never confused. He never needs a nap. He's never scratching his head wondering what he's going to do. We don't want to limit his power. We want to know the Scriptures and we want to know his power. Goes on to answer this question in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So in heaven, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This woman's not going to belong to any of these men. She's going to belong to Christ. Now at this point, there's some couples that secretly inside of you, you're saying, hallelujah, I'm not going to be married to my husband or wife in eternity. This is a temporary earthly agreement. Now, if that's you, I'd recommend not saying that to your spouse on the way home from church. That's not going to get you anywhere. I happen to be one of those guys where I love being married to my wife. She's great. And I wonder, how's this going to work out in heaven? Are we going to know that we had something special going on? But we do know this, that this is an earthly arrangement. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be married or given in marriage. We're going to belong to God. We're going to be the bride of Christ. The example is like the angels of God in heaven. The angels aren't married. The angels don't procreate. One of the purposes for marriage is for us to have children, for God to bless us with children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. There's a need here on earth for generations to continue as long as the Lord allows the earth to be in existence. But in eternity, there's no need for that. Why? Because we're glorified. We're living eternal life. In verse 32, or verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? And now he's going to quote from Exodus. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Key to understand and focus on in verse 32 is I am. It's in the present tense. If the Sadducees were correct, it would read, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And even though these men had ended their earthly existence, they continued. Why? Because all of us are eternal beings. The question is just, where's the destination? Is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be in hell? Is it going to be with the Lord or eternally separated from the Lord? So I am, it's present tense. There is eternity in our hearts. In verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So again, every mouth is stopped. Every mouth sees the wisdom of God. They're astonished at his teaching. The third question is given by a Pharisee, and it has to do with the greatest command. There's verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. The Sadducees have been defeated, so we've got to come up with another plan. Verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked a question, testing him, and saying, they have to send in their best. They've got their lawyer. By the way, do you know there's two kinds of lawyers? One that knows the law, and the other that knows the judge. Ooh, that was bad. If you're a lawyer, and I just offended you, we need good Christian lawyers. And if you'd like to send in an email, you can do that to Pastor Robert. His email's on the website. So they send this lawyer, and the lawyer has this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment in the law? Why is this a controversial question? Because there's 613 commands in the Old Testament. And throughout the ages, the religious leaders debating on which one is the greatest, which command has supremacy. Christ tackles the question in verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, for the nation of Israel was known as the Shema, which was a text that was very dear to them that they would know well. It says, you shall love the Lord your God. When we talk about the word love in the Bible, we need to define what the word means, because we use the word love in lots of different ways. I love pizza, I love ice cream, I love to go hiking, I love my wife and kids. But I obviously love my wife and kids a lot more than I love ice cream and I love pizza. The Greek language is more thorough in the word love. There's several Greek words that we translate into one English word, which is love. The two primary ones throughout the New Testament are phileo and agape. Phileo is affection. It's brotherly love. It's the kindness, the affirmation, and the respect that we have for one another. But agape is used to define God's unconditional love. And that's what's used here, is that we're to have agape love for God. An unconditional kind of love for God. A deep commitment to God. The word agape is used to describe God's love towards His Son. It's used to describe God's love towards the human race. For God so loved the world. For God so agape'd the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It describes God's love for those who believe. It also describes the kind of love and attitude we're to have towards each other. We're to have agape love towards fellow Christians. That has to happen through God's supernatural work in our lives to have agape love. It also expresses the nature of God. In 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. God is agape. If you're wondering, who is the God of the Bible? He is a God of love. And the Lord is asking, He's saying, now this is the greatest commandment, is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And after defining love, we have to look at the importance of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, if we have not love, we have nothing. We can do great things, but if we don't have love, we don't have anything. Remember when Christ wrote to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation? Seven churches receiving seven letters. One of the letters, the church of Ephesus, was a loveless church for God. But they stood strong doctrinally, which was great. They did many good works, which was great. And God compliments them for this. But He says, this one thing I have against you, that you've left your first love. You're no longer in love with me. When it comes down to what God desires from us, He desires a love relationship. He desires for us to be passionate about Him. He desires for us to be committed to Him, to love Him with our heart. What does that mean? It's the deepest part of us. We know when we commit our heart to someone or something. This morning, God wants your heart. He wants it every day for us to say, God, I love you from the deepest part of me. He wants our soul, which is our mind, our motion, our will, to choose to be obedient to Him, a love that prompts obedience. And He wants us to love Him with our intellect, with our mind, with our thoughts, to say, I'm going to give myself to the study of God's Word. I'm going to take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. This is why we're created. This is why God's brought us into existence, to love Him. But what's the catalyst? What's the kickstart to our love for Him? Because maybe we're here and we're feeling a little stagnant in our love for God. It's His great love for us. 1 John 4:10 says, not in that we love Him, but that in He first loved us. See, I grew up going to church and it was very clear. Love God, love God, love God. You better love God this week. And it felt like rules and regulations. But once I realized that God first loved me, that He loves us when we sin, that He loves us when we fall short, that He paid the price for our sin, that He's a God of grace and a God of kindness, that He's a God of mercy. And once we receive the agape love of God, the unconditional love of God, it's a catalyst. It kickstarts our love for the Lord. At the end of the service, we're going to take time at the communion table and remember what Christ has done for us, to look at His unconditional love. Yesterday, I was mowing my lawn for the last time this season. That's a good feeling, isn't it? Get the old mower out and doesn't start, open it up, no gas on the last run of the year. Got to go to the gas station and fill up the gas tank. But I did put the leftover back in my car. But once I got the fuel in there, had no problem starting it. And what's the catalyst for our love for God? It's understanding His love for us. But then it goes on from here and describes our love for our neighbor. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In some ways, it'd be nice if God only asked us to love Him. But if we're going to love Him, we also have to love those that are created in His image. It's how we practically display our love for God. But notice the order. We have to love God first. Because once we love Him, then He gives us the love for our neighbor. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? A lot of times we think of it, well, it's the person that lives across the street or person that's got the apartment next to me. Yes, that's true, but it's every person that you're around at any moment of the day. Our closest neighbors would be those that we live with, those that are underneath the same roof with us. You've got some neighbors with you right now, sitting next to you and sitting around you in the sanctuary. When you leave and you pull out onto Academy Boulevard, you've got some neighbors on Academy Boulevard. A lot of times we don't like those neighbors that we drive with on Academy or I-25. It's whoever surrounds you at any given moment. And God wants us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The message is this: we know how to care for our own needs. We know how to make sure that we get our meals, that we get our sleep, that we're clothed, and we're to care for others' needs the way we care for our own needs, to start to esteem others better than ourselves, to look on other people's interests, the love of God. Now, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's the message of the whole entire Bible? Genesis to Revelation, it's love. It's all about love. God's love for us. It's a love letter. And our love for one another, our love for the world. If we've missed love, we've missed the message of the Bible. If we've missed God's love, we haven't understood who God is. If we've missed the importance of loving one another, we've missed the message of the Bible. It all comes down to love. The law and the prophets are fulfilled. They all hang on this. Love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I'm captivated by the word hang. To me, it points to the cross. Because Jesus is about ready to hang on the cross. And what's he doing as he hangs on the cross? He's fulfilling these verses. He's loving his Father with everything that he has. With his heart, with his soul, with his mind. And he's loving his neighbor as himself. He's loving those criminals who are crucified next to him. He's loving all of humanity. Love is summed up in the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 41 gives us the question that's asked by Jesus Christ to the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." The Christ is the Messiah, the appointed one, the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Whose son is he? And they say, "The son of David." Now Christ will go on to quote from Psalms 1:10, and David writes Psalms 1:10, he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" David is prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ. And as he's writing of Jesus Christ in Psalms 1:10, he acknowledges that he'll be the son of David, coming from the lineage of David, pointing to Christ's humanity. But then he says, "He's my Lord. He's more than my descendant. He's God." The mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus is all God and he is all man. And this is what the Pharisees failed to realize, that Jesus is God. Jesus is questioning them, saying, "Do you believe in who I am?" And proving it to them from Psalms 1:10. And verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." All mouths are stopped. No one dares question Jesus Christ anymore. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together and ask the men in the fellowship to prepare to serve us in communion. Would you consider these questions with me? Do I render to God the things that are God's? What's my mentality on life? Am I closed-fisted or am I open-handed? Do I know the scripture and the power of God? Am I willing to fit my life into the Bible and submit myself to the authority of God's word? Am I loving God and my neighbor? My prayer for myself and for this church is that we would love God. And I'm so thankful that this is a church that's in love with Jesus Christ, and I want that to abound more and more. That we're here because we love Jesus, that we want to grow in the knowledge of him and our love for our neighbor, whoever God puts around us. And then, do I believe that Jesus is God? And in just a moment, we're going to take communion, and I would like to speak to those that are here that don't know Christ as their Savior. And if you do know Christ, please engage in this process with me. Start to pray for those who don't know the Lord. Because as we take communion, you've got a decision to make, and it's a great decision. And one is to receive Christ as your Savior. What does that mean? It's to understand that Jesus is God, that he's not just a prophet, that he's not just a good man, but that he's God. And then to understand that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short of God's mark of perfection. Have you ever lied? the answer is yes, then guess what? That makes you a sinner just like me, just like everyone in this room. If you ever coveted something that doesn't belong to you, guess what? You've fallen short of God's mark of perfection. What are you going to do with your sin? Are you going to try to save yourself, try to be a good person? The Bible says that there's none that are good, no, not one. And the only way that we can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Jesus as God. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. And then receive, through faith, the free gift of salvation. That Jesus died for you. That He rose again. Say, Jesus, save me from my sins. Now, things aren't necessarily going to be easy. The moment that you receive Christ, it's not like someone's going to hand you $1 million and say all your wildest dreams are going to come true. No, you're going to enter into a spiritual battle. It's been said after you receive Christ that Satan's waiting for you in the parking lot smoking a cigarette. Saying, I'm so glad you're saved. And yes, you're going to be in a spiritual battle, but you'll know that you have eternal life. You'll know that you're God's child. Your sins are forgiven. So you can choose to receive Christ, or you can harden your heart and say no to Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, I would ask that you would let communion pass, the elements pass. Because God does instruct us in His Word that we need to understand what this represents and have appreciation for Christ to take communion in a worthy manner. And as soon as I say that, then some who are believers go, well, I can't take communion because I'm not worthy. No, that's not the implication at all. We come to communion because we understand Christ's worth. He's worthy. And I say this a lot, but I really want us all to understand, if we waited to take communion until we were worthy, when would we ever take communion? See, to take communion in a worthy manner is understanding who Christ is and appreciating His sacrifice for us. So if you desire to be saved, as we pray, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. You're not raising this to the person sitting next to you or to me, but to Jesus Christ, saying, save me from my sins. So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross and the free gift of salvation. We know that salvation is Your work. So God, we ask that You would move in power in this time, that You'd save people from their sins. If that's you and you desire to be saved this morning, and you understand the message of Christ, and God's touching your heart, go ahead and raise your hand and just raise it high. We'll wait for a few moments for those that want to respond. Hold your hand up and I'll say a prayer with you. Praise the Lord, I see your hand right here in the back. Anyone else this morning? If you're up in the upper room or out in the cafe and God's touching your heart, feel free to respond. Go ahead and just repeat this after me in your heart. Jesus, thank You that You're God. Thank You for loving me. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Be the Lord of my life and be my best friend. Thank You for saving me. Now help me in this new relationship with You. Help me to grow in You. Go ahead and put your hand down. Lord, I thank You for those who received You as their Savior. For the one hand that I was able to see, and if there was anyone else this morning. And I just pray that You would bless them, that You'd be gracious to them, and that You'd minister to our hearts now as we take communion together. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to welcome you to the family of God. If you receive Christ this morning, myself and the other pastors will be available. We'd love to congratulate you, give you a new believer's packet, and answer any questions that you may have. This is a wonderful time that we're entering into now as a congregation. And as the elements are passed, please allow our mouths to be stopped. For us to stop speaking for just a few moments and look at the Lamb of God and reflect on His love for us, that He died for our sins. So please hold on to the elements, and in just a few moments we'll partake together.